morning we're turning in God's Word to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read together the latter portion of this chapter, beginning at verse number 16. Matthew chapter 28, beginning our reading at verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we are gathered together in Jesus' name. And we confess that as we gather together in that name, we need the help of His Spirit. We would ask that the Spirit of the living Christ, that third person of the Godhead, that He would indeed come upon us mightily this morning and draw our hearts out after Christ. We ask, O Lord, that You would fashion a word in season for each of our hearts, that we would know what it is to be spoken to by Thee. For those outside of Christ, we ask, O Lord, this day, that they would taste and see that Thou art good, that this would be the day that they would be born from above, a day where their eternal destiny would be changed. Lord, You're able to do this gracious work, and we ask that You would do it for the glory of Thine own name. For those who have been changed, those who are on the road to heaven, we ask, O God, that You would come and feed our souls, even as we would seek to worship Thee this morning. Come and speak to us from this Thy Word. Lord, may we know that we have heard Thy voice, and may we be conscious of Thy presence, and have reason to rejoice that we have been here in the presence of a living God. Lord, help us this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In our study of the life of Abraham, we noted that the Lord commanded Abraham to circumcise his household in Genesis 17. Now in the passage that we read this morning, Genesis 21, we've come to the text where Abraham actually obeyed that command in the connection of circumcising his 8-day-old son, that is Isaac. In Genesis 17 and verse 12, God said to Abraham, He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. And then in Genesis 21, we read where that took place. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God commanded him. In this command, an example of circumcision, we have the basis of what forms a position that we hold here in the Free Presbyterian denomination, that is the position of baptizing infants, that is the infants of believing parents. As a Free Presbyterian denomination, we allow both infants and believers baptism. Sometimes they're called paedobaptism or credobaptism, hearkening back to Latin terms. In our membership, among our deacons, elders, and ministers, we have those that hold both positions. And we are attacked by others outside of our denomination because we allow both positions. When I was in Greenville, South Carolina, many of the churches there are Baptist. And there were many people who came to me and said to me, How can you be right with the Lord if you allow those who hold infant baptism in your midst? Since I have been here in a setting where more churches are Presbyterian than in South Carolina, that is in Greenville, I have been spoken to, even by ministers, and they say, How can you be right with the Lord when you have in your midst those that hold to believer baptism? Some have even asked me that, knowing that I hold to that position, and wondering why I would be a part of a Presbyterian church. We cannot always please the views of those who are outside of our denomination. But since I have been here as your pastor, there have been those who have constantly asked, What is our position as a denomination? And then there have been those who have asked, what is your particular position? You've never spoken on it. You've never taught it. Well, I hope tonight to satisfy the latter question as to what my position is on baptism. But this morning I want us to consider what our denomination's position is. When I do speak tonight on what my position is on baptism, it will be in the context of what we discuss this morning as to the denomination's position, as to what our position is as a local congregation. J.C. Ryle said that when the Scriptures speak about baptism, there are about 80 passages in the New Testament dealing with that subject. It's found in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and in the Epistles. A topic that's mentioned that often is certainly an important topic that cannot be glossed over. It is important for us as modern believers, as believers in the 21st century, that we study what the Bible says on baptism and that we practice what the Bible says on baptism. This morning, in connection with baptism, we're going to consider things that unite us, things that divide us, and things that ought to govern us as God's people here in the Free Presbyterian Church. It is my desire that at the end of this study, we'll have an increased desire to follow what the Scripture says on baptism, and that we'll have an increased respect for and love for the people whom we might disagree with who sit in the pew next to us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit can only be kept if we walk in lowliness, meekness, long suffering, and are forbearing one to another in areas that we disagree. First of all, this morning, I want us to consider the things that unite us. And there are many things that unite us as concerning baptism. The first statement I want to make is very clearly demonstrated throughout the New Testament, and that is that spiritual baptism does save the sinner. Spiritual baptism does save the sinner. I'm not speaking now of water baptism. I'm speaking about what the New Testament calls baptism of the Spirit, or by the Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit is that which unites us to Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote this, there is a baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation beyond all question. There is a baptism without which no one, whether old or young, has ever gone to heaven. But what baptism is this? It is not the baptism of water, but the inward baptism which the Holy Ghost gives to the heart. As you go to the New Testament, you find that there is this baptism that unites the people of God to Christ. This baptism that unites the people of God to His death and resurrection. This baptism that truly puts us into a position of right standing before God, and we receive power from our Christ because we have this spiritual union with Him. Where does the Bible speak of this baptism? Well, throughout the New Testament, we find mention made, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You've been united to the body of Christ, and you receive spiritual drink, spiritual power from that union. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You've changed positions. You've been united to Christ. What's true of Christ is true of you. That ought to give you power to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised us with Him from the dead. The operation of God. God is the one who united you to Christ in His death. You've been buried with Him. And now you're risen with Him by that same power. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 29 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You've been baptized into Christ. You've been united to Christ. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer male and female. That doesn't happen when you're baptized by water. But you've been put into a body where you're one with Christ. And because of that, you're one with the people of Christ. You even have an inheritance that goes back to a promise given to Abraham, according to verse 29. Again, you read on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not talking about water baptism. We have many water baptisms, but there's one union that we all enjoy with Christ. I think that's what Peter is speaking of as well in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That is water baptism, the putting away of the filth of the flesh. No, there's this union with Christ that saves you. And if you don't have that union this morning, it doesn't matter what church you're a member of. It doesn't matter what kind of baptism you have received. You're still lost and in your sins. It's union with Christ that saves. Have you repented? Have you believed on Him? Has the Spirit put you in Christ and Christ in you? If not, you're in need of salvation this morning, not water. You're in need of knowing Christ and embracing Christ and being saved by Christ, not in need of some sacrament or ordinance. Salvation is of the Lord. And there is a baptism spoken of in Scripture that indeed is utterly essential for our salvation as well as our Christian growth. And it is a spiritual baptism. That unites us as the people of God this morning. We believe that because the New Testament teaches it. We also believe that sacramental baptism does not save the soul. The ordinance of baptism, that is water baptism, does not save the soul, whether you're baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult. There are those who would tell you it does. The Church of Rome says that the baptism of an infant saves the infant, that in that baptism all their sins are washed away. In that baptism, the soul is regenerated. In that baptism, they become a member of the church. In that baptism, they become a child of God. Well, they might become a member of the Roman Catholic Church in that baptism, but the other three things are not true. Mormons tell you that you have to have adult baptism to be saved. The Church of Christ tells us that we have to have adult baptism to be saved. They're equally wrong. How do you know that? Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear, you're not saved by any work that you do. You're saved solely on the basis of God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And if this morning you say, "Well, I'm boasting of what I have done. I've walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I was baptized. I've taken communion." Those are things that you have done. You're saved not based on what you have done. You're saved based on His grace. It's what Christ has done. Are you trusting in Him? And any church that points you to a work rather than to Christ is giving you a false gospel, another gospel. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 17 he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, that's a strange word out of the mouth of a missionary. If indeed baptism is essential to salvation. He's saying God didn't send me to preach baptism. He sent me to preach the gospel. Earlier he said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius." And then he speaks of this, the household of Stephanus. Now, he wouldn't be thanking God that he didn't baptize any of them if baptism was essential to salvation. Sacramental baptism does not save the soul. Archbishop Usher, the one who gave us Usher's date, he was a godly man. He was not part of those Westminster divines that met in Westminster, England. He was from Ireland. They wanted him to come. Some feel that almost everything was written in the Westminster Confession was really had its origination in his writings and his thoughts. A very godly man. And he said this, "Some have the outward sign and not the inward grace." That's true. We know of Demas. He was probably baptized, but he stopped following the Lord. He went on to say, "Some have the inward grace and not the outward sign." That was true of the thief on the cross. He had the inward grace. His heart had been changed. He was united to Christ, but he was never baptized. He said, "We must not commit idolatry by deifying the outward elements." Isn't that what happens so often with those who say you have to be saved by baptism? They're actually putting some kind of power in the elements. And by that power and by doing that work, there's an act of magic that takes place in the soul. Again, if I might quote from J.C. Ryle, a man who was a paedo-baptist in his day, he said this, "The things needful to salvation are an interest in Christ's atoning blood and the presence of the Holy Ghost in the life and heart. He that is wrong on these two points will get no benefit from his baptism, whether he's baptized as an infant or grown up. He will find at the last day that he is wrong forevermore." This morning I want to be utterly clear. If you're trusting in water baptism to get you into glory, you won't make it. I want to be clear as I'll give an answer on the day of judgment. If you are trusting in any work that you have done to get you into glory, you're not going to make it. It is solely the work of Christ. We repent of our sins, we cast the sole weight of our dependence upon Christ and what He has done. Not in some work of the church, not even in some ordinance of the church, it's what Christ has done. And that unites us this morning as the people of God. We believe that. We believe that. We also believe, as the people of God, as Free Presbyterians this morning, that sacramental baptism is important for the saints. While it does not save the soul, we are not saying it's unimportant. We believe it's important. In fact, there are things that we unite on. We all believe that when an unbaptized person becomes a believer, he or she needs to be baptized. We believe that as a congregation. It doesn't matter whether you hold the infant baptism or believer's baptism. If somebody has never been baptized and they come to faith in Christ, we believe they must be baptized. Again, I quote from J.C. Ryle, who is a paedo-baptist. He says this, "I begin by laying it down as a point almost undisputed that all grown-up converts at missionary stations among the heathen ought to be baptized. As soon as they embrace the gospel and make a credible profession of repentance and faith in Christ, they ought at once to receive baptism. This is the doctrine and practice of Episcopal, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, and independent missionaries, just as much as it is the doctrine of Baptists. Believers' baptism is known and practiced in every successful Protestant mission throughout the world." He's telling the truth. If a heathen, someone who's never been baptized, comes to faith in Christ, what is he to be? He's to be baptized. Now, there are those who are credo Baptists or believer Baptists here who say when a believer comes to faith in Christ, he is to be baptized. There are others who hold to a paedo or an infant Baptist view who say, "Well, I was baptized as an infant. Now that I'm a believer, I'm owning that baptism as my own." Those two views are in our church. Those two views are among our ministers. We're not doing away with baptism. We're not saying it's unimportant. All we're doing is giving liberty of conscience as to which position you hold. We believe it's very important. So if you come to me and you say, "Pastor, I want to be a member of your church, I've never been baptized, and I'm not going to be baptized. I've got a question for you. Why do you want to be a member of this church?" We believe the Bible. You can come to me and say, "I was baptized as an infant, and I'm owning that baptism. Now that I'm a believer, is my baptism?" Fine. You can be a member of this church. You come to me and you say, "I was baptized after I was saved. I want to be a member." I say, fine. You can be a member of this church. But you come to me and say, "I won't be baptized." You've got something seriously wrong with your understanding of the New Testament. And for that reason, I would say, if you're going to disobey that command, what other commands are you disobeying? You must be baptized. There's no right of any minister, any session, any congregation to tell someone who is a believer they don't need to be baptized. They either must own their baptism as an infant, as their baptism, or they must be baptized. Why? Our Lord says so. He says so. That brings us to the things that do divide us. And there are basically two issues that divide God's people in a free Presbyterian church. One issue is the mode of baptism. By the mode, we speak of what kind of baptism takes place. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Or is it immersion? Now, when you go to the New Testament to try to answer that question, there is no detailed passage on baptism in the New Testament. I wish there were. It'd make it a lot easier for me as a minister when I want to hold a baptismal service to say this is exactly how they did it every step of the way in the New Testament. All we know is that there was water present and that they baptized. Now, those who hold to immersion, as I would hold to, they would say the New Testament in the word for baptism has the idea of a dipping or immersion, and there are certain contexts would make us to believe that that's exactly what they did. The word bapto, another word in the Greek that comes from the same word as baptizo, the word for baptizing, does mean to dip. But when you look at the word for baptizo, the word to baptize, in the New Testament, it doesn't always mean immerse. It can mean immerse. There are contexts where I believe it does mean immerse, but there are other contexts where it doesn't mean immerse. Yet there are times when we go to the New Testament where they actually did baptize converts or those who had repented. They did it in a place where there was much water. Well, if there is much water, you may not need much water if you're merely sprinkling, but if you're going to immerse, you're going to need much water. Perhaps a clearer passage for teaching immersion is found in Romans 6, the passage that I read earlier, verse 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that as like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now we said this deals with spiritual baptism. This is dealing with your union with Christ. And the imagery is that you were taken and put in that tomb, you were buried with Him. And now the image is you've been brought out of that tomb, you're living with Him, you're walking with Him. That is exactly what's pictured in immersion. So you have in the picture of immersion, going under the water, that is you're buried with Him, you're in the tomb with Him, and now you're coming up out of the water, you're demonstrating that you're living with Him, you have the resurrection power in your heart and soul because you've been united to Him. So you have in this spiritual baptism, a description of that spiritual baptism by which we can indeed draw a parallel to the water baptism, and water baptism is obviously picturing our union with Christ. What about sprinkling? The New Testament and the Old Testament use this symbol of sprinkling for cleansing of a person. Both water and blood was used in the Old Testament for sprinkling. And in that sprinkling, there was evidence in a ceremonial way in the Old Testament that the person had been cleansed. Is there a description of our salvation in the New Testament that deals with sprinkling? There is. We could go to the book of Hebrews, but I want to take you to Peter because Peter's not so much dealing with the Old Testament ceremonies. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter says this, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Here's sprinkling. You're sprinkled by the blood. Just as in the Old Testament, there was a ceremonial sprinkling of the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. And as there are times the blood was sprinkled over the Book of the Covenant or over some of the pieces of furniture, even over the people. And at times even water was sprinkled. Here we have the very image, the very language now being used of our salvation. You've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. What's he saying? You've been washed by the blood. Washed by the blood. And then there's pouring. The Old Testament prophesied that the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost would be an outpouring of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, you have the Apostle Peter making reference to that very passage in Joel. Acts 2 and verse 17, Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I'm going to pour out my Spirit. When we go to the New Testament, what do? Sprinkle, pour, or immerse? Oh, we know what was done in church history. All three of these have been done in church history. And the verses that I have appealed to have been used to defend the doing of these modes of baptism. I told you that I prefer immersion because of the picture in Romans 6, because of the root meaning of the word, and because at times they baptize where there is much water. But there are other times they baptize that in the text it doesn't tell you how much water was near. The Philippian jailer, how much water was there at the jail? Now, if the jail was by the river where he baptized Lydia, there may have been a lot of water. We just don't know. And the Bible doesn't give us an indication to clearly say that it has to be this way or the other way. And yet, when I baptize others who come for baptism, I try to use immersion for a very practical reason. And that is that our society is very mobile. And many people who are here now might leave this congregation because work is going to transfer them maybe 1,000 miles away. And when they begin looking for a church 1,000 miles away, chances are that the Bible-believing church that they're going to find is going to be a Baptist church or a Bible church that only allows immersion. And when they start to join that church, they're going to demand that they be rebaptized. And I think that's a travesty. So for that reason, when people come to me and ask, "Will you baptize me?" Unless there's a physical hindrance, such as someone who's very sick, or unless they come and say, "This is my conviction, it would violate my conscience to do anything else," I encourage them to be baptized by immersion so that their baptism will be accepted by other churches later on if they should move away. You see, that's a practical reason. That's a practical reason. Presbyterian will accept your baptism if it's by immersion, but there are Baptists who may not, and they're going to demand you have it done over. And I don't see a need for that, so we're going to do it in a way that indeed others will accept it if you move away from this congregation and join another. The other controversy that will divide us this morning is not merely the mode of baptism, but the recipients of baptism. With this, we come now to the argument of paedobaptism. Paedo is comes from a Latin term having to do with infants, young children. We call it infant baptism. And credo baptism. Credo, again, comes from a Latin term meaning I baptize. I believe. I believe. And it's more popularly called believer's baptism. Infant baptism is based on an analogy between circumcision and baptism. It's a logical analogy. The correspondence between the two would dictate that in baptism you are to baptize the infant because in the Old Testament they circumcised an infant. It's interesting that many times the Presbyterian Church also would hold to confirmation. The Presbyterian Church that I grew up in did. When I was 12 years old, they made me go through a class whereby I would publicly confess to the church that I was a believer. In our denomination, it's interesting as well. I find that there are many who hold to the paedo-baptist view that when they grew up in a Baptist church. Dr. Barrett was that way. Grew up in a Baptist church. Became an infant Baptist man afterwards. And I can list other ministers. One minister, I won't mention his name. He has mentioned it to others, so it's not private what he has said. But he was actually in a class where Dr. Cairns was arguing against infant baptism. And while he was arguing against infant baptism, he came to believe in it. Now you go and figure that one out. If you hold infant baptism, you would say the lights turned on. He finally got illumination. If you hold the believer's baptism, you probably say something, maybe had a panic attack and made a wrong decision, depending on your view of baptism as to how he came to his conclusion. But he came to it while the teacher, the professor, was arguing against it. We have men who are ministers in our denomination who grew up in Baptist churches and now they hold a paedo-baptist view. The credo-baptist position is a position based on the New Testament command and example of baptizing believers. And yet how often it is in a Baptist church, and we have done that here as well, there is a dedication of children, a dedication very similar to the infant Baptist position. It's not infant baptism, but there is a dedication of children by the parents. And I bring that up because you see that in the infant Baptist churches in America, they see a need for an outward confession in what they call confirmation. And you see also in Baptist churches a need for the parent to dedicate their child to the Lord. Each one is actually borrowing something from the other denomination. In this position, I grew up in a Pado Baptist church. Dr. Karen went to a Pado Baptist church. And now we hold the Credo Baptist position. One minister that I know, again, I have remained unnamed, held to the Credo Baptist position, and then he became a Pado Baptist, and now he's back to holding a Credo Baptist position. I say that to say, it's not as easy as some would make it out to be, this argument and debate. There are reasons for both positions. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's wrong. But both sides see a logical correspondence between circumcision and baptism. I see it, and I'll make mention of it tonight. My position is covenant baptism. My position is household baptism, when the household are believers. There is a correspondence between circumcision and baptism. The question is, how far do you push that correspondence? And if you see there's a correspondence between circumcision and baptism, then we're really closer together than sometimes those outside our church would make us to think. And I'll demonstrate that, I hope, tonight as we look at this issue. We do not drive people out of our church if they hold infant baptism, nor do we drive them out of our church if they hold to believer's baptism. You can be a member of the church, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, an elder, a pastor. You can be an office bearer in the presbytery and hold either position. I have held all those positions as a believer Baptist. And yet there are men who have held all these positions now or have held them in the past as holding the infant Baptist. There's no discrimination. There's no attack. There's nobody going to drive you out of this assembly simply because you disagree with a position, whether you hold the infant Baptist position or believer's Baptist position. I find it to be a travesty that I would be forced to drive a man like John Calvin, John Knox, George Whitfield, or even a Jonathan Edwards out of my fellowship simply because we don't see eye to eye on baptism. And I think it would be a travesty for those who are here and they hold the infant baptism to say, you know, I can't associate with a man like Spurgeon. I could never be a member of a church with a man like Bunyan. Now, if that's the conviction of people outside of our denomination, so be it. But I see in these men, not that they held to a position of baptism, I see men who know the Lord, who love the Lord, and I want to emulate those men. I want to be like those men. Edwards held a different view of church government than George Whitfield. George Whitfield held a different view of church government than John Knox and Spurgeon. If I got to start separating from everybody who doesn't cross the T and dot the I with me on every single point, it's going to be a very lonely existence. And when you meet people who do that, I have a very suspicious attitude of what they actually believe about salvation. When they cannot recognize the grace of God in another man and another woman who disagrees with them on a minor point, I have to wonder, what kind of grace do they experience in their own life? What kind of knowledge do they really have of Christ themselves when they say they've got to attack and destroy everybody who doesn't agree with them on a minor position? I can tell you that the men that I love to read are men that I disagree with on minor positions. But they bless my soul because they know my Lord. And they've been down the path of sanctification further than I am. And they're pulling me along. I have no trouble reading Jonathan Edwards. I have no trouble reading Whitfield or Calvin or Knox or Spurgeon. But I don't read Spurgeon because he merely agrees with me on baptism. There are other areas we disagree. I read him because he knows the Lord, he loves the Lord, and he's walking with the Lord. He's doing exploits in the earth because of his knowledge of the Lord, or he did in his day. And I can recognize that there are brethren that disagree with me and hold infant baptism, or if I were an infant Baptist, I could recognize men who disagree with me and hold a Credo Baptist. And I can sit next to him, I can pray with him, I can worship with him, I can serve the Lord with him. I believe I could die for them. Because they're God's people. They're God's people. Now, there are other arguments that would divide us from some Reformed churches. There are some Protestant and Reformed churches that do teach baptismal regeneration. You say Protestant churches? Yes, Martin Luther.
And some of the Lutheran churches that have descended from him have put forward again his views on baptism, and he taught a form of baptism or regeneration. I believe he was saved. I believe he was inconsistent with his other doctrines of salvation. But yet when you come to baptism, he didn't move far enough away from what Rome taught. And because of that, there are those who are following him rather than follow Scripture. And Luther said it, therefore it must be true. We're not going that way. There are some Reformed churches that do the same. The Anglican Church has within its 39 article, an article that is interpreted by many in the Anglican Church to teach baptismal regeneration. Now there are those that are Anglicans, like J.C. Ryle, who repudiate that. Usually the ones who teach baptismal regeneration in the Anglican Church are the ones who want to reunite with Rome or bring the church back as close to Rome as they can go. Where others like Whitfield or others like J.C. Ryle are saying, no, this is all wrong. We must stand here where the Scripture stands. But we're not going that way simply because, that is, we're not allowing a baptismal regeneration view simply because the Lutherans teach it or Anglicans teach it and they're Protestant Reformed. There are Presbyterians also, when they define infant baptism, they define it in such a way, while they reject baptism or regeneration, yet they define it in such a way that they're actually teaching something akin to it. In the church where I grew up, after I was saved and began witnessing to brothers and sisters, I was told, you're to keep your mouth shut there in the covenant. Now, why do you keep your mouth shut? I was unsaved and just got saved, and I was given the gospel to them. Oh, they're in the covenant. Well, don't they need the gospel? Don't they need to be born again? Don't they need to repent and believe? Whatever was being taught there was, while they would deny it was baptism or regeneration, yet if I'm not to give the gospel to them and evangelize and implore them to repent and believe, then I'm actually teaching a form of baptism or regeneration because I'm telling them it's all right simply because they're baptized. And you can find that sometimes among the Reconstructionists in their writings. James Jordan, for instance. We do not allow for the baptism of older children, such as teenagers, who are yet unbelievers. Some preachers and theologians, again, in the Reconstructionist movement, hold this view. I will perform the baptism of a believer, and I will facilitate the baptism of an infant. But I will not perform and I will not facilitate the baptism of an older child who's an unbeliever. What they mean by that is you could have a 15-year-old sitting in the congregation, his parents are unbelievers, you don't baptize him. But you have another 15-year-old sitting in the congregation, he's an unbeliever as well, and his parents are believers, you baptize him. Why? Show me in the New Testament where any unbeliever who is a conscious unbeliever was baptized. To me, it flies in the very face of what the Bible teaches on baptism. We're not dealing with an infant who can't believe. We're not dealing with one who in his own mind and heart can't decide and can't think because he's still an infant. That's one issue. We're dealing now with one who's 15 years old and they're fighting against Christ. They're warring against Christ and we're supposed to put upon them the sign of the covenant? Not under my watch. It's not going to happen. And yet there are those who say, well, you're not truly reformed unless you will do it. Then fine, however you define reformed, I'm not reformed then. We're not going to put the sign of the covenant upon somebody who is in their heart and mind fighting against Christ. Won't happen. There are those who then, when they get to that position, say there's nothing different then than making the child or allowing the child to come and take communion. So they talk about paedo communion or household communion. And there are Presbyterian ministers, Reformed ministers, who are telling us now that we have to allow our children to come to communion even though they're unbelievers. And the reason they say that, well, you put the sign and the seal upon these teenagers and they're unbelievers in baptism, how can you then withhold the sign and the seal that's found in the Lord's table? You've got to let them come there as well. Well, if you let one happen, there's no argument for the other. There is no argument. Isn't that what, for a different reason, Jonathan Edwards fought against in the halfway covenant? Now, Solomon Stoddard, his grandfather, was reasoning from a different position, but the final outcome of what Solomon Stoddard was teaching was that there was indeed people coming to the Lord's table who were unbelievers. And that's what got Edwards upset, and that's what he fought against. And you could say, in one sense, he lost the battle because his church put him out. After he saw the Great Awakening, after the Lord ministered greatly
to him and through him in the Great Awakening. His own church put him out because he went against the halfway covenant. He said it was wrong for unbelievers to come to the Lord's table. Much of Puritanism in New England was infected with that teaching by Solomon Stoddard. Edward Taylor said when that came out that, Stoddard, you're going to destroy the church. Now, I believe Stoddard was a saved man. In his preaching of the gospel, he saw five outpourings of the Spirit. But when it came to the sacraments, he was destroying the church. And what we're trying to do while giving latitude of spirit in infant baptism and believer's baptism is still protect the church so the church is not destroyed by other views coming in. I'm not saying that if you hold to baptizing a 15-year-old, you're unsaved if the 15-year-old is an unbeliever. I'm not saying they're unsaved. But I am saying you're going to destroy the sacrament of baptism. And I am saying you're going to destroy the sacrament of communion when you start giving it to unbelievers as if they had the same right to the table as believers. Their errors must be repudiated because they've done the harm to the body of Christ and done harm to the sacraments. They must be repudiated even if they're taught in Reformed or Protestant churches. What is it that governs us then in this issue of baptism? And I would say the most important issue that governs us is, first of all, is the person saved? Do they know and love Christ? And when I look at you this morning, I don't look at you, well, do you agree with me on baptism or disagree? I don't look at you and say, well, do you hold the exact same view of prophecy I hold or do you not? My question in my heart as I look at you, does this person evidence that they know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and are they walking with Christ and loving Christ? Because if that's not true, I don't really care about your view of baptism. If you're not knowing Christ and loving Christ, you've got serious problems this morning. Very serious problems. We love Him, John said, because He first loved us. And yet it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you're not loving God, I don't care what your view of church government, what your view of baptism is, the question is, do you know God? Because if you know this God who is love, it's going to influence your life to love Him back, to love Christ. The Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The Apostle Paul says, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, my constant thought, my faith is in this Son of God who is loving me, who has given Himself for me. That's where my mind is, and that's what's constraining my heart. And that's why you won't hear a lot of messages on baptism here, but you're going to hear a lot of messages about the person and work of Christ. Because that's what moves your heart heavenward, and that's what you need to hear, and that's what's going to stir your soul up and follow Him. The second question I have is, if you love Christ, are you indeed loving His people? John said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that is really the context for his statement when he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you don't love God, there's problems with your heart. But if you don't love God's people, there's problems with your hearts. And we've got to analyze, are we loving God's people? Are we loving those that are born from above? You know, Paul made some interesting statements as concerning circumcision. I've already said there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism. When I read these statements, put in your mind the word baptism. I realize it doesn't go here, but it's another ceremony. Listen to what Paul says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, I'm not saying baptism is unimportant. Paul wasn't saying circumcision wasn't unimportant. But he says the most important thing is, are you in Christ, and do you have a faith working by love? That's the most important thing. Again, in Galatians 6, verse 15, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And we could say that again. You're baptized an infant, that really doesn't matter. You're baptized as an adult, that really doesn't matter. The most important thing, are you a new creature? And if you're not, you're on your way to hell. No matter what work you've done, you're still on the road to perdition. Again, in dealing with circumcision in Romans 2, Paul says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh.
But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's saying circumcision is really a heart issue first. And you can be circumcised in the flesh and not in the heart. And if you're circumcised in the flesh and not in the heart, you're going to perish. Well, we've already established this morning that there is a baptism of the Spirit. And you can come and tell me, I've been baptized in water. My question, you've been baptized in the Spirit. And if you have, it's going to change your attitude toward God and Christ. It's going to change your attitude toward the people of God. You'll have love for both. Can I go back to the quote I gave you earlier by J.C. Ryle? A man with whom I disagree with on baptism. He said, the things needful to salvation are an interest in Christ's atoning blood and the presence of the Holy Ghost in the heart and life. He that is wrong on these two points will get no benefit from his baptism, whether he's baptized as an infant or grown up. He will find at the last day that he is wrong forevermore. I don't care what work you substitute for the word baptism. Question is, do you have a lively interest in the atoning blood of Christ? Has the Spirit come to indwell you and given you faith in Christ? If not, whatever your work is, it doesn't matter. It's the work of Christ that matters. And that is the stress of the Free Presbyterian Church and denomination. If you're not saved this morning, then what is your need? Your need is to be united to Christ. Your need is to repent and believe on Christ. That's your need. I don't want you walking away from this service and say, it was a service about baptism. That doesn't concern me. No, it's a service about your relationship to God and where you're going to spend eternity. You must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. Without it, you'll never see glory. But if this morning you say, I am saved, then love Christ and love His people with all your heart. You're going to spend eternity with these people. Eternity with these people. And he said, well, we don't agree on everything. Well, that's true. I wish there was a way of waving a magic wand and we would agree on everything. I think that the issue of baptism where we disagree is very minor when it comes to infant baptism and believer's baptism. Very minor when you actually study the arguments. But having said that, somebody's wrong. We disagree on prophecy. Somebody's wrong. Sorry, if you've never thought of it before, if you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, you can't be all those positions and be right. Somebody has got something right. You might all have something wrong, but they all can't be right. And there are other issues. We don't pry into your family and say whether you can have a TV or not. We don't pry into your family and say whether you have to do this or that or the other thing unless the Bible clearly states it. What we're saying is that you've got to know the Lord. You've got to love the Lord. You've got to walk with the Lord. If having a TV gets in your way, throw it out. If you can use it in your service for Christ, keep it. The TV is immaterial. The real issue is, do you know the Lord? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? I am not saying don't study and come to a conclusion on baptism. You have to, because you've got to do something. You've got to do something. I have done so. I'll present that tonight. You can listen to what my view is. If you hold infant baptism and you still hold infant baptism when I'm done, fine. Lord bless you. I hope that you won't come to the conclusion of infant baptism because of my teaching tonight. But I hope I'll be clearer than that. But it's always a risk that you have when you teach on a subject like this. Study the Word. Come to a conclusion. Hold it. Believe it. Act upon it. But give the brother or sister in Christ sitting next to you that same charity and love that you allow them to study. You allow them to come to a conclusion. You allow them to come to the Bible and open it up and study it and do what they believe the Bible says. That's all we're asking the Free Presbyterian Church. That we unite upon things that are essential and that we give liberty upon things that are not essential. Are you saved this morning? That is essential. If not, come to Christ. If you are saved, love the one who saved you and love those people that you're going to spend eternity with who are also saved. Let's pray. If this morning you say, I'm unsaved, I bid you come to Christ in Christ's name. If I can help you come to Christ, that is my purpose in life. That's what I've been ordained to do. I'll spend whatever time necessary to point you to Christ. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ that you need. If I can help you come to Christ, I will do that. But you need Christ. Come to Him. You can come to Him right where you sit. Come to Christ. And if this morning you say, I am one of His people, then ask the Lord to inflame your heart with a real love for Christ, a real love for His commandments, a real love for His people. That when you stand with these other brethren that I've mentioned today, in glory, you not be ashamed. That you spend all your time fighting about non-essentials, when indeed the love of Christ was not constraining your heart. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would give us great grace to know Thee and love Thee, great grace to walk with Thee, great grace to indeed be a part of your body and to love your body. We confess that there are parts of your body, even in this congregation, who are going through deep and troubled waters, who do indeed need the encouragement of your people. We ask, O God, that you would give us a heart of love like Thine, that we can reach out to your people and be those who minister to them in time of need. We ask, O God, that the world would indeed see that we love one another, and by seeing that love, they would be constrained to believe as well. Lord, we ask that you would help us to show forth the love of Christ in private and in public, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, that we might tell of what He has done for us, and that others might be won unto us. Lord, keep the bond of peace strong in this congregation. And we pray that we might be those used of Thee to bring others into the kingdom and to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.